Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 14, Paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, your favorite podcast of all time. I am joined today with our usual co-hosts, Sean Anderson out in Kokomo, Indiana, Joel Wood in the Washington, D.C. area, Nathan Eshelman, who is out in Los Angeles, and I am Kyle Borg, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, which means I get to have the fun of moderating the discussion on this second paragraph of the 14th chapter. What we saw in paragraph 1 of this chapter on saving faith, a definition of what faith is. Today's paragraph really shows us the relationship between saving faith and the Word. The Protestant Reformation was centered upon the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures. And so speaking about the relationship that exists between saving faith and the Word is of great importance. And that's where we're turning our attention today. And so as we get started, will you guys just very briefly, the paragraph opens by saying, by this faith. Will you again just define faith for our listeners as we start to get into this paragraph? What is saving faith?
Faith is looking at Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and having then a trust or confidence in his finished work to be able to bring us to reconciliation with God and ultimately into the salvation and the blessings and benefits thereof. So the shorter catechism will say that faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation.
Thank you. The paragraph goes on to say, by this faith, this saving faith that we've defined and talked about, a Christian believes whatsoever is revealed in the Word. Before we get to that word whatsoever, can you guys just give the basis? Why is the Christian to believe whatever is revealed in the Word of God? And can you actually provide evidence for this statement?
The Christian is to believe whatever is to be found within the Word of God because we are not red-letter Christians. We do not believe that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are somehow revealed to us in a different or better way, but every word that God has spoken from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation is to be received as the Word of God, and the truths that are revealed in the Word of God are to be something that the Christian believes and confesses and holds to. We're here saying that the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of saving faith is not the only thing that Christians are to believe. I think of 1 Thessalonians 2 that says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. So we do receive the words from the pages of Scripture as the Word of God, as revealed truth for us and for our understanding and for our growth and for our teaching and for our edification and all of these things that we'll get into in this paragraph.
I think it's also important to point out that the statement here is a polemic against the Roman Catholic theology of implicit faith, or that is believing whatever the church teaches you on the merits of the priests and who they are and what they know. They're supposed to be the studiers of God's word, not us. This is saying, no, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word. And so what we have here then is really the essence of the biblical character of faith. Faith receives the word of God as God's word. You can look at one of my favorite passages, Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul goes into the synagogue and he's teaching them about how the Messiah was to both enter into humiliation and exaltation. He would go into the synagogue to teach this. And it says that these Bereans, they were noble Christians. They were to be affirmed in the fact that they took Paul's teaching as an apostle, put it under the scrutiny of the Bible to see if what Paul was teaching as an apostle was correct, because the Bible is the word of God. And so again, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, and Paul or any minister or anyone who is teaching or proclaiming things, it better come from the word of God if it is to be received by faith. And let me say one more thing about that. I think it's wonderful to come to the preface of the Scots Confession of 1560. And they say there, if any man will know in this confession any article or sentence that's repugnant to God's holy word, let it please him of his gentleness and for Christian charity's sake, to admonish us of the same in writing, and we of our honor and fidelity do promise unto him satisfaction from the mouth of God. And then they say what that mouth of God is, that is from his holy scriptures, or else reformation of that which he shall prove to be amiss. And I love the fact that they're just quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 here, that the Bible is to be considered the very mouth of God.
Well, thank you. I think that's all very helpful. Obviously, the confession is not being minimalistic here. Both of you have talked about that there are just certain things within the Bible that we need to believe, but it's whatsoever is revealed in the word. And I think you guys have given good, ample evidence for that. I want to move on, though. The word whatsoever is a comprehensive word. Again, the confession's not being minimalistic. And so what I want to do is give you an example of six different kinds of truths, we might say. And I guess what I'm looking for is, can you give some practical examples of different biblical truths that we are to believe, because saving faith believes whatsoever is revealed in the word. So what I mean by that, let me just give you an example. What are some gospel truths that saving faith believes?
Jesus Christ is God the Son incarnate. Is this a quiz show? Did I need to hit the buzzer?
John 3:16 is a gospel truth.
Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I think those precepts that you find, those statements that you find, those articles of faith that you find in the Apostles' Creed, those are all gospel truths, and they derive from the scriptures and are substantiated in the scriptures.
What about if not just gospel truths, what are some lofty truths? What are some lofty truths in the Bible that saving faith needs to believe?
I think doctrines concerning God's perfections and attributes. The doctrine of the Trinity certainly is a lofty truth. His decree, how he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass.
Yeah, matters of election is one that we're warned to be careful of.
Right.
In how we teach it and present it. So I think that's one that a lot of times in our young, rabid, and reformed generation, people want to jump right on and they're not careful with it. It's something that should be a comforting and tender thing. I think that's one of the loftier ones that in our human understanding we don't quite grasp.
I would even include the resurrection of the dead as a lofty truth. This is something that is high and above our comprehension in so much, and yet it's something that is so central even to the Christian faith that when the Lord returns, that humanity will be raised from the dead, some unto everlasting death and some unto everlasting life.
And Nathan, you're touching on this, but what are some hard truths that the Bible presents that, again, saving faith believes?
Hard truths could be eternal damnation, that hell is there for all who die in their sin. Connected to that would be the hard truth that those that do not hear the gospel and die without saving faith are damned as well. Hard truths. Maybe this goes back a little bit to lofty. Somebody mentioned the Trinity. The Trinity is a hard truth. I mean, we could spend a whole lifetime poring over the words that the early church used to describe God in his triune nature. And there's a sense in which we're never completely satisfied because it's something that is hard for us to understand.
Nathan mentioned John 3 earlier. I think the Spirit working in ways that we don't quite grasp. I see older saints who have adult children who have wandered from the Lord. And it's a hard truth to think I've reared my children in the church and in the faith. I believe the covenant. I believe everything that God has told me, and yet I'm not seeing that right now. I think that can be a very hard truth for people to deal with.
Yeah, when you say a hard truth, there's a few different ways you can even take that in terms of whether it's just difficult to emotionally, to have your emotions, agree with and be, okay with what the presupposition you're considering or the proposition you're considering, hard truths also, things that are just difficult to believe. Think about Abraham. Here Paul says that he was considered his own body. He knew he was as good as dead and that his wife's barren womb was also dead. And yet the promise is that you two are going to bear your wife's going to bear your own child. It's going to come from you, Abraham. So that's a hard truth as well. Some
probably harder for Abraham than it is for us.
So there can be difficult truths. The miraculous things that we see in the scriptures, the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues. And these are hard truths for people who are struggling with certain kinds of skepticism to embrace as well. So, they're challenging truths in different ways.
Yeah, well, there are things that are difficult to understand. There are things that are difficult. They're difficult to believe because they're difficult to understand. Things that are difficult to believe because we do understand them. Abraham understood what God was saying and looked at, the tools in the toolbox and thought, this house ain't going to get built, And then there are things that we understand and we believe, and yet they're still difficult because the fruit is not what we hoped or expected it would be. I think all of those comprise difficult doctrines, difficult things to believe.
What about costly truths?
Let a man deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It's a costly truth. We see the cost of following Christ. Connected to that, if a man does not love his father and mother less than the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not worthy to be my disciple. Jesus uses the word hate there.
Yeah, actually, if you look at that, Luke 14:26, that language of hating father and mother, he actually strings more hard truths to that. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. He goes on to say, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Again, you can go to Luke chapter 9. Verses 57 to 61, there's these examples of people who want to follow Christ, and yet there's some hesitation, there's something in the way. So you have one man who says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds have the air of nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, how much are you willing to follow me wherever I go? There's one man who said, Lord, I want to follow you, but permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And there's more. So there are many costly things that Christ calls us to. And in essence, he's saying you have to be able to and be willing to let go of everything. Consider all as lost in order to follow me and be with me. And where in I am all of your inheritance. I am your portion. I'm your reward. You'll gain everything in me.
What about inconvenient truths? I mean, saving faith is inevitably going to believe things that are very inconvenient to us. What would be some examples of those?
Global warming is an inconvenient truth, according to Al Gore. Kyle, what would you include under inconvenient truth?
You know, I think a lot of what has been getting talked about here, it'd probably fall under the same headings, but you know, in today's culture, the sexual ethics that we are to believe from scripture are extremely inconvenient. You think of the way we clash with society. I think that that's probably one of the major ones, I would say. And when I say sexual ethic, I mean everything from the Bible's position on same-sex things to premarital things and sexual purity. In today's world, it's an inconvenient truth, but it's one that saving faith inevitably believes because we receive the whole of the word.
Maybe connected to that, just because of the gender roles, that would be an inconvenient truth as well. The ethics within gender that includes the headship of husband and includes submission of wives, but also coming into the church, the issues of male leadership within the church as well. All of those things are inconvenient to a world that's totally egalitarian, and yet we uphold that not because we're sexist or not because somehow we think that men are superior to women, but we uphold those gender roles as well as the roles of leadership in the church because the Word of God reveals it, not because we have anything against women or against women's abilities. I mean, we all know, all four of us here, if it wasn't for our wives, we would, we would crumble. And yet here's a truth that the scripture upholds.
Yeah. And we don't uphold it because it is convenient, right? It is inconvenient. It's not always, pragmatically speaking, at least, the easiest thing. And the reason I ask this question this way is because we do tend, as we've been talking about, to minimalize the things that we believe. But the confession is right, and it's being biblical when it says, whatsoever is revealed in the scriptures, in the word, saving faith believes, whether those are hard truths, whether they're inconvenient truths, whether they're gospel truths, right? We're not called to just believe what the Bible says about the gospel. We're called to believe all of this. And that's what saving faith does. That's its relationship to the word. But I want to move on. We've talked a little bit about some of the things that make biblical truth hard. And this question is directed kind of in that way. How would you pastorally help someone when it seems that the truth of God's word conflicts maybe with humanity's developing understanding of the world around us in fields of study like science or psychology or religion. What help do you give to people when there seems to be a conflict?
Well, I try to point them to the stability of God's truth. There are a number of things at work in our contemporary scientific community, thinking of soft tissue being found in bone. That's a more recent development in paleontology, right? That's a study of that. Where things that have become standardized truth in other disciplines are overturned. Psychology is one of the fields that you mentioned here. I've been thinking about this recently, that in each of the psychologies, you can think of, Freudianism per se, for example, that there is an aspect in which if you look at humanity merely through the eyes of Freud, there can be a sense of truth to that. Oh, this is how people operate. This is how people respond. This is how they work. And that would be all the truth that we would have of people if we didn't have scriptures that are revealing ourselves to us from a different vantage point, which is the heavenly vantage point. If it's a lighthearted, kind-hearted conversation, I'll say, look, God wrote scripture, man is writing science texts, give science a chance to catch up. Not everybody takes that the best way, though, so it has to be a friendly conversation. But I think that, not denying the seeming conflict that's there and walking through it and showing there may be a way to harmonize it that they're not seeing. There may not be a way to harmonize it at this point, and so we trust scripture. And we're careful in how we handle one another in those things.
I'll often remind people as well that, science is a methodology, and it's a tool. It's not something, you hear the statement, science says blah, blah, blah. Well, science says nothing. Science is a tool. It's a methodology. Those that are using the tool are the ones that say something. So there are times when things contradict, but you can go back into scientific fields. Like, for example, you can go into archaeology and you can read, early archaeologists talking about how archaeologists disprove the Bible because of this, that, or the other thing. And yet, 100 years later, you have archaeologists discovering the things that the former archaeologists were claiming were contradicting the Word of God. So I encourage people to stand on the Word of God, even if we don't fully understand something. There are ways that that the sciences do confirm what the scriptures say, and then there are other things where science contradicts what the scriptures say. We're called to stand on the scriptures, even when we don't fully understand what is being discussed.
Yeah, Edgar Andrews, who he's emeritus professor of materials at the University of London. I mean, the guy is scary smart. And in his book, Who Made God? Searching for a Theory of Everything, he interacts with explanation versus description. And he brings up Einstein's theory of relativity and says, didn't Einstein explain gravity in his theory of relativity? And he says, up to a point, he says, but for all its elegance, the theory remains a description of gravity rather than, and he puts in quotes, explanation. A genuine explanation, I suggest, would consist of a train of reasoning that leads back only to premises that are intuitive or self-evident. But scientific explanations definitely don't do that. And that's been one thing that's helpful for me, even interacting with psychology, is they're seeking to, in the end, they describe the world as they see it. They don't explain it. Scripture alone, God's revelation alone, gives us the why. And that's the why as far as even on into ethics and on into worldview and value and beauty and all of those things. So, you know, even I think an honest scientist says that at the end of the day, science isn't explaining, it's describing. Now, it does so beautifully, and it does so in ways that we can appreciate and grab hold of and be encouraged, but it's not really explaining what's there, it's describing.
I appreciate what's being said. I might have a little bit of a different take. And that is, I think, first of all, there's a need for appreciating authority. The scriptures are authoritative, and they do.
I think that's in the fifth commandment.
That's right. They're the only rule of faith and life. And so all things that pertain to life and godliness are revealed in the scriptures, and we have to follow that. But not all things are revealed in the scriptures. And so there are many things in this world, that do agree with, because it's God who's created the world and God who spoke the scriptures, they're going to agree with, the scriptures in many ways. But God actually has, created the field of science and the field of psychology for the place of discovery. And so, let's first of all, appreciate that, you know, people in these fields are seeking to discover things. They're seeking to understand, you know, what nature reveals. And so they're not only going to, say what they're observing, they will try to put explanation to things. And that's not always wrong. The issue is when their explanations intentionally or unintentionally contradict what the scripture reveals. That's part of the problem. We have to appreciate that there are some fields of science in some contexts that have a built-in skepticism. They're intentionally seeking to undermine the authority of Scripture and to usurp that authority with their own authority. So we need to be careful that we don't trust this built-in skepticism, and at the same time, we need to be not afraid to engage it.
Well, Sean, I don't mean to overstate my point. So I hope, you know, you're not hearing more than what I've intended, but I could easily be saying more than what I intend. I think the classic nomenclature is that theology is the queen of the sciences. Why is theology the pinnacle of astronomy, psychology, biology? All of these things is because in theology we find the source and being of each of those sciences and the ultimate reason for them, exactly what you're saying. There's even a sense in which we, you know, learn about, you know, the power and wonder and glory of God. This is, you know, Psalm 19, Romans 1, by exploring these various sciences. But those sciences themselves cannot lead you there. You must have what's revealed in the scripture. You must have theology to reach the true pinnacle of each of the sciences that are out there. And so that's what I think Andrews is getting at, is that explaining life, you know, we're looking at whatever discipline you want to look at, and now we're making grand conclusions about the purpose of life, the goal of life, all these things. You're right. They're taking the authority that they've been given in that, which we should respect and we should uphold and honor as best we can. And yet they're using it to try to trump God and try to say, see, this is why God's stated purpose for the reason of life is not this, the real reason.
Right. No, I completely agree with that. You know, the God who made the world is the God who speaks not fundamentally in and by his world, but in and by his word, and tells us how to even interpret the world. I just had one more thing to say, and that was this, that we have to maintain humility. The Bible is not a science textbook. God intends discovery. And the church has misinterpreted the natural world and imposed that interpretation, that wrong interpretation, on the scientific community. So we need to be humble. And at the same time, I think that fields of science and the humanities and arts themselves also must be humble, because as Kyle, even in your very question, there is a developing understanding which demonstrates that it doesn't start with knowledge. It doesn't start with all knowledge.
Listen, I am more humble than you know. The only person I know more humble than me is Kyle, with good reason.
Joel, I appreciated you pointing out that theology is the queen of the sciences, and would merely quote Gerhardus Voss at this point, that out of theological science, systematic theology is the queen. So there we have it. Well, I want to move on. The confession not only says saving faith believes to be true whatever is revealed in the word, but it goes on to say, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. The confession then breaks down three different, what we might call, kinds of texts. I'm going to clump this together, but what are those different parts on which saving faith acts? And what does that look like practically in the Christian life?
I think it's this section is very helpful. I remember, you know, I teach on the confession every week, and I remember getting this section and kind of pausing for a moment and thinking through this. And you know, the evangelical church today it can make and has made often faith and obedience enemies. These things are in opposition to one another, as if grace and law are against one another. But really what we see is that faith obeys the gospel call to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe into Christ. And faith is called to do then many things, to excite the Christian, to strengthen the Christian to do many things. Faith is called to repent. Faith is called to pray. Faith is called to hear, to praise, to love, to be thankful, humble, joyful, to wait on God, to rejoice in the hope of glory, to rejoice in our sufferings. Faith is called to many things. And so what you're seeing here is a list of many different things that faith is called to do. That's the first thing. The second thing right along with that is that you can see here, one of the things is that faith trembles at the warnings. What this tells us is that trembling does not demonstrate a lack of faith. And in fact, in Psalm 2, we see this command, serve the Lord with faith-produced fear and rejoice with trembling. There is to be a combination here, both of a high regard, a high respect, so much so even a trembling as you approach God, and yet a rejoicing that you can approach God. And so what that tells us is that faith is not, faith itself is not simple. It's complex. There's a lot of things going on, and not just in one person, but even in the corporate context of many people there gathering the Lord and God dealing with each of them, and faith responding in multiple different ways according to the complex word of God. So I think it's very helpful, and there's a lot to meditate on here.
It's a good answer, Sean.
You know, I don't know if you guys have ever had it where you preach a warning text and a member will come up to you after that and say, you know, that's a frightening text. You know, I remember preaching on Matthew 7:21 and somebody coming up to me just very dismayed. Like, how do I know I'm not one of those many that will be cast out by Christ on the last day? And pastorally walking through that the fact that you're trembling and you're concerned about that, as Sean, you said, that's a response of faith. It's not a response of unbelief to tremble at the warnings. Scripture teaches us that faith trembles at the warnings as they're given in Scripture. And I think that's an important point to make. Anybody else want to weigh in on that part?
I just want to add to what you just said there, Kyle. And also, faith rejoices in Christ, even in the midst of the one who, you know, faith rejoices in the one who warns. And so often you'll see both of those things mixed together, you know, or even going back and forth. So.
But I think this is such a fundamentally important part of this paragraph and even of our understanding of saving faith. Today we live in a world where many people might be willing to say, yeah, Christians believe whatsoever to be true in the word. But what they fail to do is to recognize that faith then acts differently, that faith yields obedience. Faith trembles at the warnings. Faith embraces the promises of God for this life and the life to come. And I think that helps us understand more of what saving faith really is. It's more than just being able to say, yes, I believe that. It is something that is in the Christian life active. But the confession brings us at the very end of this paragraph back to this idea of what the principal act of saving faith is. Will you guys just talk about that very briefly and maybe distinguish between what the confession is saying when it says that the principal act is accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ? What's the distinction between those three words?
Well, we come to believe, and that's something that we take ownership of, and it's something where we find ourselves trusting in the completed work of Christ for that. You know, traditionally, when we talk about saving faith, we talk about knowledge, assent, and trust. And I think that these words are reflective of knowledge, assent, and trust. They're reminding us that we do accept, and which is the believe. We do assent to it. You know, we receive this as something that is our own, and we trust that this is for us. We're resting upon Christ's work.
Again, I think it's important that we're able to distinguish, first of all, principal acts of faith from, you know, a multitude of acts of faith. In every way that we interact with Christ, we are interacting by faith, or unfortunately, you could even say, or unbelief, if you're interacting negatively or sinfully. But we're interacting by faith. But those principal acts are even to be distinguished even further, as Nathan was pointing out. And so, faith. You know, we talked about it being knowledge and assent or agreement and trust, and in this way, you can also say that faith accepts Christ. There is an assent that is given to him in his work. There is a receiving of Christ. You can't just say, you know, Christ is this great teacher. He's this great, guru. He's one of the wisest men. Etc. You know, all the things that people do to give lip service to Jesus, and yet their hearts are so far away from him. You must receive him. He's being offered to you. Are you taking hold of him or not? And then there is a resting in. You know, is he your foundation? Is he your, is he the rock upon which you stand? Do you rest in him, or are you still having one foot in the kingdom and trying to have one foot in the world? You know, we see people in the parable of the sower and the seed. You know, there are people whose hearts are not really given to Christ, and so there are multiple things that in the end, even though they receive the word quickly, or they look like they're beginning to, they have an act of faith. In reality, they're not resting on Christ. They're still, he's there as kind of an insurance, but they're looking at everything else for their hope and for their satisfaction, for their pleasure. And so, no, there's a resting in Christ. And these are great words, and to help us examine our own faith and how we are taking Christ.
And these are words that, covenantally speaking, draw us back into that covenant of works, because it's by the covenant of grace, Christ stands for us. It's his righteousness is our righteousness. His life is our life. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His ascension is our ascension. And this is a point of dying to self and understanding I bring nothing to the table. I love to watch my older boy play soccer, and people will come up to me and say, hey, you know, talk to me as if I have anything to do with the skills. You know, I donated some genetics, but, you know, it's his game. It's his game that wins the accolades. It's his going after the ball that wins the cheers. And I'm on the sideline. That's all I can do. I've been in that spot a long time. When it comes to the gospel, we're on the sideline. There's nothing we can do. It's all Christ. It's all Christ doing it. It's his accolades. It's his praise. And these words draw us back into that covenantal context. This isn't just the evangelical, you know, Jesus died in my place, but that's where the context ends. This is the whole broad context of the gospel is rooted in our failure in our Father Adam, and Christ coming. He's promised. He comes. He wins the day, and it's all of him. Do we acknowledge that? Do we receive that? And then do we rest in that? As we die to flesh each day, do we continue to lay our lives down and let Christ's glory shine in this? Or do we start to think, no, I'm contributing here, I'm contributing there?
Well, thanks, you guys. I think that's a good place to end today. I appreciate this conversation, and I trust our listeners will profit from it. To our listeners, thank you for tuning in. We look forward to continuing paragraph by paragraph through the Westminster Confession of Faith as we look towards those closing words, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at jerusalemchamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.